This year, 2017, as we have been encouraging people to be praying for their one, meaning to be intentional about praying for people in your life who you can reach out to and share the gospel with. We're calling this the one. If you didn't receive a card last week, we'll get more to you. It's simple. On the beginning, on the front of it, it says the Gospel of Luke, and on the back, it says the one. And we've been encouraging people, write down the name of someone who the Lord has put on your heart that you can intentionally be reaching out to. And as we are teaching the church through the Gospel of Luke, we're hoping more than anything else that you will see and hear the good news to people who are outsiders to his kingdom, that they have been invited in. And so that's the purpose and reason why we are in Luke, and we're really excited. If you have your Bibles, get them out. We'll be in Luke 1 today, following up with the story last week we heard of the beginning of John the Baptist, and this morning we're going to hear the story of Mary and the proclamation from the angel Gabriel about this Christ child. And even as we've read this verse in Isaiah here, we often think about this passage as, and the one we'll study today as pretty much the Christmas story, right? We only really hear these verses during the Christmas season. Like it has no value outside of Christmas for our lives. Like we can't learn anything that would really help our life from these unless we're going to talk about Christmas and what Christmas means. And, you know, that's like saying that you only remember the love that you have for your children on their birthday. That's like saying, like you only remember how they came into this world on their birthday, and you never really think about the birth of your children outside of that. But on their birthday, you'll celebrate their lives. That's like the equivalent of saying, well, we only read those passages on Christmas, or they only have meaning for us then, because it's at that time we're celebrating the birth, so then we read about how that birth came about. And there's really so much more to it than that. I mean, it would be crazy for any of us to say, well, I never really think about how my kids are born until it comes to their birthday. I mean, how many parents in the room, you understand what I'm saying? Parents, have you ever looked at your kids and just thought about how they were born, remembering those times and seasons in your life, how the labor and the delivery went? Moms, how the pregnancy went? I'm sure there are times in your life where you look at them and you think, those 9 months were so not worth it right now. Dads, do you ever think about those times where your wife was pregnant? Do you remember what it felt like to first hold your child, to first hold them? And maybe you didn't have a labor and delivery. Maybe you adopted, but you first held that child. You remember how the world changes, how your view changed, how the value of your life took on a different meaning because of that child that you are holding? What a miracle they seem to be to you. Have you ever looked back at pictures and just sat and thought about your children? Or do you only do that on their birthday or leading up to their birthday? That's crazy, right? In fact, this week, someone had posted some pictures of a baby in a NICU. If you don't know, a NICU is the neonatal intensive care unit. It's for babies who are born prematurely or there's some sort of problems with. And a friend of ours in the Buffalo area posted a picture from Sisters Hospital in Buffalo of the NICU unit and said, would you pray for this child? And for me, it invoked all kinds of memories and emotions because of our four children, three of them were in that same NICU unit. Two of them, we actually had to leave there for a while. We couldn't bring them home with us. And so that became a very special place for Melissa and I. It's one that we'll never forget. And so anytime I hear about that, like, it invokes all kinds of memories for me of walking down this really long hallway. Do you remember that, Melissa? There's this hallway that is about as long as our building. Sometimes hospitals have long hallways. This was, it was like the worst feeling. It was like being in a movie. You had to walk down this long, sterile, cold hallway. But once you got to that NICU unit, those were some of the best nurses and doctors, some of the warmest, most inviting people. They took such good care of us, and the babies that were there, they loved on them. And we spent literally weeks of our lives there as our children were first born into this world. And when I saw these pictures, I thought about that. I thought about my little Mia, who's home this morning sick. I thought about her because she was only 4 pounds and 1 ounce. And some people have children who are far more premature than her. She was only 5 weeks premature, and we had to leave her for almost a month there afterwards. And I mean, for her, it was really, she just needed to grow a little bit more. It wasn't severe health issues, but I remember leaving her and going shopping, because my wife loves retail therapy. Ladies, can I get an amen? Right? And she, I believe we went to we went to Target. Shocker there. She still loves Target. And it seemed like everywhere we went, there was somebody with a newborn. Do you remember this, Melissa? I mean, for those 4 weeks that our daughter was there, everywhere we went, somebody had a newborn with them. It's like that in life. When you're thinking about something, you know, it's all from silly things. Like if you buy a new car, everywhere you go, you see other people driving that car, right? And if... Do you know what I mean? For us, it was like our minds were consumed with our baby, and so everywhere we went, we saw other women with their babies, and that could be very hard and difficult. For last week, we talked about women who are barren, and for them, it's just anyone with children anywhere. Even hearing some of this is difficult sometimes because of how we view ourselves. And really, the point of all this I'm just trying to make is saying, I think often about our kids and how they came into the world. I remember my nephew Forrest lives with us. He's going to be 18 in February. I remember when he was born, when my sister was in labor in Utah. I remember I was going to be an uncle for the first time. I remember driving home on a Sunday after church, getting the phone call, actually running red lights to get home to tell my parents that the baby was going to be delivered. I remember those things. I think about those things. I don't just think about that on his birthday. I don't just think about my children's labor and delivery on their birthday. There are different times in my life where I think about it. And you want to know something? Every time I do, I love them a little bit more, you know? Especially when sometimes they don't always do what's right. Sometimes the best way for me to be a little bit more soft in my heart is just to think about that. Think about how much my life has been impacted by their birth. And so all I'm trying to say is before we approach this text this morning, we talk about the birth of Christ. This is not just a Christmas story. This isn't something that we should just think about. For unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. Like, oh, this is such a wonderful counselor. Yes, we hear songs about that at Christmas time. But if we only think about it then, if we only think about the beauty of the virgin birth and how he came, we will not love Christ as fiercely as we should. And for us, we should think of these things often. For a Christian, every day is Christmas. And every day is Easter. Every day, the life that we're going to read about that was brought into this world has such a dramatic impact on us. It isn't something that we should only think about at certain times of the year. Every day we could read through Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And we could read what we're going to read here now, Luke 1, 26 through 38. In fact, let's read that now. So if you have your Bibles, get them open to Luke in the first chapter. 26 through 38 is where we're going to be this morning. And we're going to look at this story and understand really what it is that God was doing here and the value it has for us. And my heart and my desire is for us to see its value far more than just a simple Christmas story. Luke 1, starting in the 26th verse, it says this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now just stop here. And if you were with us last week, remember that we shared last week that a barren woman by the name of Elizabeth was pregnant. It says right here that this is in the sixth month. It literally means this, and we'll see it later, that this means that Elizabeth has been pregnant now for 6 months. Now, this is the second time, I want you to think about it. This is the second time right here that after 400 years of God's silence, His silence is being broken. Last week we talked about how when the angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple, that was actually the first time anyone had heard from God. No prophet had been prophesying. No, God's word hadn't gone forth in any kind of miraculous way for over 400 years until that moment in the temple with Zechariah. And here in this story is the second time that God breaks that silence. And it's the second time that we see the angel Gabriel bringing forth God's message. Last time, it was to two righteous and blameless people, one of which was a priest named Zechariah. And this time, it's to a young virgin girl named Mary. Last time, Zechariah was struck dumb, meaning that he couldn't speak because he questioned the angel on what was going to happen. And I want you to keep that in mind as we see what happens here in contrast with this story and what Mary says to the angel. Now, it says that she was betrothed. How many of you know what it means to be betrothed? Okay? It's not a word that we use often because we don't marry people this way anymore. Really, that word betrothed doesn't just mean that she was engaged. We would think of it as like, oh, Mary was engaged to Joseph. But it says that she was betrothed. And what you need to understand about a betrothment, especially in that culture, that this was a more of a binding agreement than a modern engagement, okay? That it was really virtually a form of marriage. It was a form of marriage in which this was a done deal. They didn't know each other in an intimate way yet, and they didn't live together yet, but as far as anyone else was concerned, they were pretty much married. In fact, so much so that if you were betrothed, you couldn't just change your mind. You would actually have to get a divorce to get out of that. So when it says that she was betrothed to Joseph, all that means is they're married, they're just not living together yet. They haven't fully consummated the relationship yet. They're working towards that. But it was a done deal. So just because they had not consummated that relationship did not mean that Mary was still available or able to change her mind. This is a done deal. She belonged to Joseph. Joseph belonged to her. They were betrothed. Now, there's an important detail of Joseph here. It says that he was from the house of David. Who's David? Do you know who David is? If you've been around the church for any length of time, that name should strike a bell in here, of the house or the line of David. David was the second king of Israel. He's the one that God promised that eventually his offspring would rule the kingdom for all time. Did David's son fulfill this? No. Well, then who fulfilled this, that David's kingdom would continue for all time? Remember, it's always an important detail if it's in Scripture. It's not like things are put in the Bible, we just read that, and it's like, oh, that means nothing. This is here for a purpose. It is mentioned for a reason. So let's keep on reading and see how it all comes together. Verse 28, angel Gabriel speaking, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, what you need to understand here is that word favored is also maybe even better translated full of grace. The word favor means full of grace. And see, this is where Catholics get the title for Mary, Mother Mary, full of grace. How many of you have heard that before? Come on, we live up north here. If you haven't been Catholic at least once, then you're unusual, or you've never been around that, or you've never heard that. Especially in the Northeast, Catholicism is so dominant. But we've heard that. We've heard our Mother Mary full of grace. So this is where they're actually getting that, because in a lot of translations, it'll say, "Greetings to you, the one who is full of grace." Okay? And this wording actually means that Mary receives grace and favor, not that she is the source of grace and favor. So Mary receives grace, but is not the source of grace. And there's a huge difference between what Christians believe and what Catholics believe here. Why? Because Catholics actually pray to Mary and pray through Mary, ask Mary to pray for them as if she is the source of grace, because they call her Mother Mary, full of grace, meaning that she is the source of grace. But they're wrong. Well, how do we know that? Just based off of this one verse? There's another verse that actually tells us. John 1:17 says this, For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Bible declares that the source of the grace and truth comes through Jesus, not Mary. Do you see that? Do you understand what that's saying? So the source of grace is Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches us. So the first point here this morning that you can learn from this story is that Mary receives grace but is not the source of grace. Do you understand that? He was saying that she was full of grace or highly favored, but that she is not the source. Mary is a young virgin girl who was already taken by Joseph, and God sent Gabriel to let her know that he, God, chose her to give her favor and grace. Are we sure that that's the truth? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Yes, we're sure. He even goes on to say that. You've found favor with God. Not that you have been favored. Not that you are the source of favor. That somehow you have found favor in God's eyes. So God chose to give her favor, and she isn't the source of it. You understand that. That is it's a big point. If you don't see that, then you tend to believe that Mary is like God. Mary is not God. Jesus is God. Okay, that's a huge difference. Catholics are basically the same as Christians. No, we're not. There's a lot of similarities, but when one of the biggest ones is who God is, let me tell you something. That's about as big of a difference as saying, you know, I'm Mexican and I'm American. I live in Mexico. I live in America. Like, you're in two different countries. You have two different belief systems. Some of them may be similar. This is a huge one. Okay, we need to understand. Let's keep reading. 31, and behold, you will receive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So we see that the angel Gabriel, tells her, Mary, that she will have a baby and that it will be a boy. Okay, it's not that big of a deal right now, right? Why? Because she wasn't barren like Elizabeth was, so this isn't shocking to her. You're going to have a baby. It's going to be a boy. And we see that the angel tells her that he will be great and that he will be Son of the Most High. Now, that's pretty intriguing to think that the angel came and said, you're going to have a son, and it's going to be like the son of the most. Okay, this is intriguing. But he goes on to say, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Remember what we started off with, Isaiah 9, in verse 7. We don't have to look at it, but it says this, of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end on the throne of David over his kingdom. That was written hundreds of years before about the Messiah. What Mary is now hearing is that she's going to have a son, and it's going to be a boy, and his name is going to be Jesus, and all this, like, throne of David. Now, it's starting to get weird. Why? Because she's betrothed to Joseph, not David. Who's David? I'm sure in the moment she wasn't theologically putting all the pieces together and remembering past prophecies. She's probably thinking, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm having a son with David? But if she knows who Joseph is and his ancestry, that he is part of the house of David, then she might disregard that and think, okay, you're speaking in terms of like family lineage, okay. Until he says what's next, which then he says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The house of Jacob is Israel. It's the Hebrew Israelite nation. It's all the Jews. That's what he's saying, is that he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. How is that going to happen? And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So this son will be a king who will rule forever. If you were Mary, you would be a little confused too. You would be a little concerned. You would have a lot of questions. You would start to realize that the angel isn't just talking about, you're going to have a son and he's going to be a boy and he's going to be really great. That the angel is saying some really heavy and intense things. She was already practically married to a guy named Joseph who was a carpenter. Now she's going to have a son who's going to be a king? How could she not have some serious questions about this? Questions like, wait a minute. Whose son is this going to be? Like, what are you saying to me? Let's keep reading. Let's see what she says. Verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, remember last week I said never doubt God based off of your circumstances. That's what Zechariah did. Zechariah heard what the angel said and said, how can you do that? My wife is barren and advanced in years. Like, this can't happen. He doubted what he was hearing based off of where they were at. Isn't that what Mary's doing here? No. It's actually not what Mary's doing here. Mary questions God for clarity, not because of doubt. That's the second point that we see from this story. If you're going to question God, if you're going to ask God a question, do it for clarity, not because of doubt, not because you don't believe him. She didn't say, this can't be because I am a virgin. She said, how can this be? There's a difference in the question. It's okay to ask God how. It's not okay to say, God, you can't do that, or that's not possible, or I don't believe that because it doesn't make sense to me. But it's okay to say, well, God, how is that going to happen? How is that going to work? She needed to know, listen, if she was marrying the right guy, she's betrothed. She's hearing all this, and she's got to be thinking, this could be a problem because I belong to Joseph, and you're telling me something else is about to happen. She's putting some of this together, some of the tension that we know that is in this story that we'll see come up with Joseph not being sure if he should really stay connected to her because where did this child come from? Like, she's starting to put all of this together thinking, am I marrying the right person? Is my life going in the right direction if what you're telling me is true? She's probably confused about all this king stuff compared to her current life. She needed clarity of, like, how is this going to happen? Like, I'm a young, poor virgin girl. I'm marrying a carpenter. How? And we know that was her motive. Listen, because of how the angel answers her question with these very specific details. And we'll see that it is exactly what she needs to believe him. Let's keep reading. Verse 35 says this, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, by all means, she should be more confused than ever at this point. Why? Because this, listen, is something that has never happened before. Last week we talked about Zechariah doubting the angel, and that was a big deal because the angel is basically saying, your barren wife will conceive a child. Now, for a priest, he should know that there are many stories in the Old Testament of God opening the barren womb. Specifically, Abraham and Sarah are the most famous of all. Like, he should just know, what you're telling me, God has done before. For Mary, what she's hearing is not, oh yeah, I can think of a couple times God's done. God has never done this before. Point number three is this. What makes Christianity unique is the virgin birth. It's never happened before nor since. There is nobody who ever up until this point said, hey, I'm pregnant and it's God's child. No man has touched me. Right. I mean, I don't know if women have tried to say that, but we all know that nobody would ever believe that. Guys, if your wife or your fiance came home and said, so just so you know, I'm pregnant and it's God's. I swear I didn't cheat on you. Yeah. I don't think so. This has never happened. And see, this is one of the most unique and compelling parts of what Christians actually believe. It's the virgin birth. Look at the closest thing to this in any other world religion, because there isn't any that can make this boast. You understand that? The closest thing that we even have is within Greek mythology, where the gods would come down and have children with women on earth. They make movies about this stuff all the time. I just watched one with my daughter last week, Percy Jackson. And, you know, his dad was Poseidon, you know, and he's a half god. And it's actually Greek mythology. But there's nothing in other world religions that could declare that God did what happened here, the virgin birth, the incarnation, and that inception and how that happened. There's nothing even close to that. In fact, there was a period of time a couple hundred years ago where there was actually a big push by modern science and medical doctors to start to reject the idea and notion of the virgin birth within Christianity, because it's really too fantastic to believe with all of our modern knowledge of how babies are conceived. And like when we started to figure out what that looked like, Christian doctors were actually saying, yeah, I don't know if we can believe that this actually happened. There was actually a push against that. And the problem is this, that without this virgin birth, without this girl being a virgin, meaning that she had never had children, she'd never known a man intimately, without that, it is far less likely that Jesus is actually God dying for the sins of his people, which means that then we wouldn't have a savior from our sins. All it would mean is that we have a really good moral guy who died. But he was just born from a woman, and he was just a child that God had. No, and that's why point four is this. Believing the virgin birth is essential to being a Christian. Like, you can't say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I just don't really know if he was born in that way. Like, that to me is too far. It's too weird. Like, you have to believe it all. Why? Because you have to believe that Jesus is God. That's who's saving you from your sins. That's who's dying on the cross, shedding his blood to atone for your sins. It's not just some good guy. If Jesus isn't God, then the death is nothing more than a really thoughtful gesture by someone who is really upset with our sins and tried to do something about it in his own ability. But that's not who Christ is. That's not what the Bible proclaims, and that's not what we believe. So we must believe in the virgin birth. We must believe that the child who is born in such a fantastic way, such like no one has ever been born before, that this is actually true. And we have to believe the whole truth about Jesus in order to know that he is God and that he actually saves us. But listen, it was a little difficult for Mary to believe what she was hearing. And so what the angel goes on to say is really interesting, because he starts to let her in on another little secret, and the plot thickens in this story here. Let's continue to read verse 36. Angel's still speaking. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. For this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. I want you to read that with me. Say that. For
nothing is impossible with God.
Read it again, because I don't know if you believe it. For
nothing is impossible with God.
This is what the angel says to her. So a quick side note here before we talk too much about that. Remember, now it's saying that Mary is Elizabeth's cousin. And last week we found out that Elizabeth is a daughter of Aaron, or in the line of Aaron. And this will be more important later in the story in the weeks to come as we look at John the Baptist grow and Christ grow. We see John the Baptist going and baptizing people and actually baptizing Christ. And when we see that happen, knowing some of their heritage makes this profound. And here's a quick reason why. A lot of people think that the Jews rejected Christ, that the high priests of the Jews, if he was the Messiah, how come Caiaphas and the guys in the end, how come they have crucified? And what you need to know is those people were not legitimate high priests. Those people were not. They were actually placed in power by the Roman authorities, but that the true Levitical high priest, that line is carried on through John the Baptist. And Christ's line is connected to that. So when we see John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, we see the true Jewish Levitical priest accepting him as Messiah. And it's something that current modern day Jews don't really understand and get. That's why Luke goes in and says, this woman is from the daughters of Aaron. Oh, and Mary is actually related to him. So we see in Jesus' genealogy the line of David, the house of David, that prophecy being fulfilled. And we see from the daughters of Aaron, from the Levitical priests, we see these worlds come together. It actually means something. Now, for those of us who are not Bible scholars and not theologians, everything I just said may mean nothing to you, but I guarantee if you stick with us in the weeks coming up, you'll see why that's important, meaning that Jesus was not just rejected by all Jews. He started off by absolutely being celebrated by the true priesthood and passing that off to him. Back to the story. So the angel tells Mary about Elizabeth. Now, with this little detail, the angel could give Mary a little bit of reassurance. And why should she get some reassurance? Because remember, God hasn't spoken in 400 years. The angel's appearing to her, telling her all these fantastic things. And then he goes on to let her know of a secret that nobody else really knows, that her older barren cousin is in her 6th month of pregnancy. Now, we covered that story last week. And we were saying, remember, nobody has heard from God in a really long time. So what Mary is getting is a little bit of reassurance. How gracious, church, is God to tell Elizabeth about this? And why would he do that? To build her faith. To help her to believe what was happening. God gives her this reassurance and shares the beauty of something else that's taking place so that Mary's faith can be built in this, which is my 5th point, that God is better at building our faith than we are. That God can speak to us and show us things that can really encourage us in those moments. And that in him speaking to her through the angel, that Mary's faith is being built in this moment of what's happening. And God sends, if this weren't enough, God sends this angel to Mary to tell her specifics about what's going on and really about God himself. What do I mean by that? This is one of the biggest takeaways that we can learn about God from this story here. Is what I had you repeat, that nothing is impossible with God. Meaning this, God can do anything. What man can't do, God can do. What is absolutely off limits for the reality of men, God does not have a problem making those things happen. I can't say it in any other way. I could try and twist the words and keep saying it, but how many different ways do I have to say this for us to understand it? There's no better way to say it than what was said. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, why is this amazing information? I want you to think about who's telling Mary this. The angel is telling Mary this. Well, who sent that angel to tell Mary this? God. God himself sends the angel who we saw last week declare that he stands in the presence of God. He sends that angel with a specific message to speak to the specific person. So what's the point of that? Hearing from man about God, like what we do in church, can be amazing, but hearing from God about God is life-changing. We stand and we proclaim, this is God's word, this is what God says to you. But in this moment, God, through the angel, was declaring to humanity who he is. Nothing is impossible with God. That's not some sort of sermon slogan that a pastor came up with. That's not some sort of fancy thing that we just want to put on our mugs because someone said that and it's really comforting. God himself is declaring this through the angel to humanity. Nothing is impossible with God. Think about that. All scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that, right? We believe that all scripture was written to us because God intended us to know this information about him. But every now and again in scripture, we come across stories like this one where God literally goes out of his way to tell us his creation about him. It's awesome that God used prophets in the Old Testament. It's awesome that he used these apostles in the New Testament to write things down, to give us directions and instructions. But in Luke is somebody who we already covered. He's writing these things so that we would have this understanding of the story, right? That we would know for sure the things that took place. He's a medical doctor. He was interviewing people. He was finding out what was said. And so he gives us this narrative or this story. And in this story, God himself is telling humanity this. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. God is saying that nothing is impossible for him. Amen. That's not what I say. That's not what you say. That's not what somebody else came up with. God stops time to speak to us, and this is one of the things he tells us. So don't tell me that you don't believe it and it can't happen. Nothing is impossible with God. God sends his angel, and he gives that information about himself. Nothing is impossible with God. God said that about himself. That's huge. Verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. And this church is one of the most profound responses to God in all of Scripture. Mary's response to this information, it's so much more than what we look at in the modern evangelical church of what our responses should be of these highly emotionally charged environments and like we champion all these kinds of methods of altar calls and yelling and screaming and all, and none of them are bad, but look at Mary's response. She didn't just jump and shout and do a Jericho march and wave flags and do all of that sort of stuff that we love to do. They're not bad responses, but this is a better response. This is the best response. I challenge you to find a better response in Scripture than this response that she has in this moment. She says, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. There is no doubt that Mary displayed great faith here in saying this. But it's an example for all of us to see for all of time as it is written and held in God's word, that we might respond to God's word in the same way. Amen. Can you imagine? Can you imagine with me what your life would look like if your response to God, no matter what you faced, was this very same thing? I'm your servant. Let it be according to me as your word, right? Can you imagine with me what our church might look like if this was our response to God, no matter what we faced, no matter what came against the church, no matter what happened in our country, no matter what happens in people's lives, no matter what anyone says, that if this was always our response, that we are your servant, let it be to us according to your word. That's my last point here. Learn to say, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Can we read this story and see that it's more than just some sort of Christmas story that puts us in the mood and the season and the time of year that we read and remind ourselves of how Christ came? Can we read the story and learn to trust God, learn to trust his word, learn to trust his plan for our lives? That's what Mary does here. She trusts him. Her response to this wonderful news is, okay, God, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. How much more, church, we have the written word. Like, she was receiving it at a time where it wasn't written the way that it's written to us. This is one of the reasons why we say, if you don't have a Bible, take the one. Why? You need to have the written word of God. You have to know what it says. You have to believe what it says. Why? Because the Bible didn't come from man. It didn't come from us. We didn't just make things up. We don't worship the God of our imaginations. We worship the God of the Bible, the one who proclaimed long ago through prophets, through miracles, through all these sorts of events that have happened. We worship that God who was before us. We worship him for who he is and not who we want him to be. We look to his word, where he declares about himself who he is and how we should worship him. And that's the God that we worship. And so we have the boldness to say, well, then, God, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. What your word says is what I'm going to believe. Not just what other people say. I'm not just going to believe what anyone says about me. I'm just going to believe whatever I need to believe about me. Hey, this guy says I can be blessed and I can do this and that. I'll believe that instead because that's really exciting. If you can't find it in Scripture, it's garbage. And if it's being twisted to say that, then you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Your response isn't what Mary's response was here. Mary's response here, let it be to me according to your word. What you said, okay. And let me tell you something. This was not the greatest news for her. She had to be so scared. What could this mean for my life? Like I said, am I marrying the right person? What you're doing? This could be really bad. People will hate me. People could stone me. I mean, there's so many things that were going. But instead, because of all the angel shares with her, her faith is built enough to a place where she says, okay. Basically, that I am your servant means this. Who am I to question you, God? Amen. Who am I to question you? Let it be to me according to your word. I want to review a couple points from this of what we've learned from this passage. Number one, that Mary, she receives grace, but she's not the source of grace. She isn't the source of grace. Number two, that if you're going to ask God a question, do it for clarity, not because of doubt. Not because you're going, I don't think that can happen, God, but you're just saying, okay, well, then how can this happen, Lord? And whether he answers you or not is up to him. Number three, this is what makes Christianity unique, the virgin birth. It's what makes what you believe unique from what somebody else believes. They don't have that boast. Why? Number four, believing the virgin birth is essential to being a Christian. You need to believe the whole truth about Christ, not just the parts that you like, not just the parts that you can explain, not just the parts that make sense in your mind and make a convincing, compelling argument for others. We believe some fantastic, miraculous things about who God is and what God has done, and we have to believe all of it if we're going to believe any of it. Number five, God is better at building our faith than we are. That's why we read his word. It builds our faith. It encourages us. That's why he's given us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to be an empowerment, to witness, to remind us of his word, to convict us of our sin. Oh, that sounds so bad. No, what God's doing is saying, hey, you're wrong. Let me help you be right. Let me convict you of your sin and go, oh, Lord, I'm wrong in this. I need to not do this. And then he reminds us of his word. And what it does is it draws us close to him. He builds our faith, and he's better at building our faith than I can be at building your faith, or you can be. Hey, you should be encouraging each other, but God's word is the ultimate encouragement to you. Number six, hearing from man about God can be amazing, but hearing from God about God is life-changing. And that's what we see in his word. And if the only time you hear his word, read his word, study his word is when a man is standing in front of you to do it, so as we have right here now, that's not enough. You need to read it and believe it, that God wrote that for you to see and for you to believe. And that'll build your faith greater than any pastor can build your faith. And finally, learn to say, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And so today, as we close, I want to encourage us all to say this same thing to God. I want to encourage us all to have that same heart response as we respond to God here in these next few moments. This is what we should be saying to God, that I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Not let it be to me according to what I want, or let it be to me according to what I think should happen in life, God. Not let it be to me according to what somebody else said that you can do, but let it be to me according to your word, what your word declares to me, what your word says to me about who you are, about what you've done, not how you've always done things the way that you're going to do them, about how man is being submission to that. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, this means, to say this means, I submit my life unto you, God. I will come to you as your word prescribes me to do so. And that even when I'm wrong, I will recognize that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And that I shouldn't run from you, but I should run to you. That I should confess my sins, that repentance is a daily part of my walk with you. That I should recognize where I'm wrong, and I should stop trying to hide that from you. And I should admit those things to you. And I should confess those things to you and to others, that I may be healed and forgiven and know the truth that sets me free. That this is how God's word prescribes for you, Christian, Christ follower, you who are in Christ Jesus, to come to him. To say this means, I believe you, God, based on your word, and I trust every promise from your word as I live this life, no matter what may happen, no matter what may come, no matter what questions I may have, no matter how difficult it is right now, no matter what happens, I trust you. Let it be to me according to your word. And listen, if you're not a Christian and you want to be able to say this, here's what the word says according to you, that Jesus came, and he lived a perfect life after being born in this miraculous way. That he was born in this miraculous way, and then he lives this perfect life, and he dies a completely innocent death. Why? Why does he do that? For you, for me, amen, to repent of our sins and believe in the forgiveness of our sins. That's why we preach the gospel and believe it. The gospel is not some sort of well-meaning, good story for us to add a little extra Christ to our life, to feel a little bit better about ourselves. The gospel always reminds us of this great truth that, yes, we may be messed up, but he's provided a way for us to be forgiven. And we don't need to hide that anymore. And we don't need to be ashamed of that anymore. And we don't need to look at all the brokenness and be overwhelmed with guilt and fear and doubt and insecurities. But we can trust that he did something for us because he loves us. And this is compelling. He loves you. He cares for you. He died for you. He was born in a miraculous way. He lived an incredible life, perfectly innocent. And he died in this death willingly. People didn't take it from him. He willingly gave it for you and for me to be forgiven of our sins. If we would but hear this story, recognize our sin, and repent and trust him to be our Savior. That's the gospel. That's what Christianity is. For us to repent of our sins and believe in him for the forgiveness of those sins. And listen, if you can do that, then you can say, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And if you can't say that right in this moment, then you need to ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you're off, show you your sins, show you your errors, show you the things that would keep you from being connected with a holy God. That's what we call sin. Show us our sins, Holy Spirit, and then show us our need for a Savior. Show us our utter inability to save ourselves. Because when you're in Christ, God doesn't, he's not looking at you. He doesn't look at a good version of you, the best version of you. We live in this world where we have social media and we post the best possible versions of ourselves. All of our food looks amazing in the pictures with the filters we put on it. And all of our statuses boast of all the great things that we like and what we love. And when I catch fish, it's the biggest fish I let you see, not the small ones, right? And when we show our babies, it's not them crying and screaming and flinging food. It's them smiling, having those perfect little moments. And when it's our husbands and wives, we're taking selfies and it's beautiful and, you know, everything looks good. It's not what we look like when we roll out of bed in the morning. It's not the reality that we live in daily. We try and pretend to have these perfect lives. And when we do that, that's only leading us to believe we're actually always that good. That things aren't always that good. Well, why is that a problem? Because when it comes to believing the gospel, you have to believe that you need a Savior. You have to believe that there's nothing you can do, no filter you can put on your life, no status that can make it look okay, no perfect situation and scenario where everything is fine because you've finally done it right. Life is messy and it doesn't always go your way and things get really messed up and you're always going to need Christ to save you from the sin that is lurking, from the devil that is coming. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. And if you don't think you do, it's because you haven't let this word penetrate your heart enough. This baby that was born in this miraculous way is meant to be your Savior. Because he's not just a child. It's not just a Christmas story. Let's pray.